Bibles, if you would open up with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with a message entitled License or Liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 beginning in verse 12, if you would follow along with me as we read from the Word of God. And in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There is a word today that resonates with Americans all over our country. It is something that our forefathers fought for and defended. It's the word freedom. We cherish our freedom. We sing about our freedom. We enjoy watching the night sky be illuminated with fireworks in the celebration of our freedom. But what does the Bible mean when it says that a Christian is free? Is the biblical idea of freedom different from the cultural value of the same name? What kind of freedom do I have? What am I free to do or to be involved with or participate in? Are there things as a Christian that I am not free to be involved with? When you consider the ministry of Jesus, you will find that it was a ministry of setting people free. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah and applies it to his own ministry, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed." The ministry of Jesus was a ministry of setting people free. Jesus would say in John chapter 8, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When you then move from the Gospels into the book of Acts, and even into the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you will find that Paul himself was a champion of liberty and freedom. He wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, and he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And writing to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 21, again, highlighting the freedom we have in Christ, he said, "We have been brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You are not under the law, you are under grace." So therefore, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are truly free. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed, John 8, 36 says. Now as Christians, what are we free from? We're free from the bondage and slavery of sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." We're slaves to our own sins, slaves to our own passions. We were bound in iniquity. That's why Jesus came. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ, in chapter 2, verse 14, he said this, that Jesus might destroy, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death, listen to this, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We were subject to bondage, the bondage that sin brings. That's why Jesus came. We were slaves of sin. But how? This is the question. How were we able to secure this freedom? What price was paid for our emancipation? I'm glad you asked that. I want to answer that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Friends, the way that we were delivered from the slavery of sin was through the price that was paid, which was the precious blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. That is how we were made free. Now, the Corinthians to whom Paul is writing, they had responded to the gospel. They had experienced this liberty in Christ Jesus. Now living a new life in Christ, it wasn't going to be accomplished through legalistic relationship with God, but through this glorious liberty. Yet this liberty that they had was not a liberty to do what was wrong. It was a liberty to do what was right. When Paul wrote about Christian liberty within his epistles, he would often speak of it in two ways. For one way, he would talk about the freedom that we have from works of righteousness as a means of salvation. You cannot earn your salvation by your good works. You can't do enough good works to be truly saved. Our works wouldn't be good enough. We would have to be completely perfect, and none of us are. That's why Jesus came, and he did the work that we were unable to do in and of ourselves. So I am free from trying to earn salvation because I could never earn it. I'm free from trying to keep the law in order to be made righteous in the sight of God through some outward religious formality. My sin has been paid for. My sin has been paid for through the blood of Christ. So I'm not trying to earn my salvation. I'm believing in the work that Christ did, which has secured my salvation. But also the freedom that we have is a freedom not to sin any longer. I don't have to be under the bondage of sin. Not saying that you don't sin, we all sin, but we're not under the bondage of sin any longer. You see, before you're saved, you sin without any thought that you're in bondage. The devil has an amazing way of making a prison look like freedom, but it really isn't. It's absolute, total bondage. And we were under that power. But then when Jesus comes into your life, he breaks the power of sin. And this is the freedom that Paul spoke of. Now, the problem with the Corinthian congregation is they had taken what Paul said concerning liberty and freedom in Christ, and they had distorted it. They actually altered the truth to mean what they wanted it to mean. And there are some, even believers today, who do the very same thing. In their minds, the Corinthians thought, if Paul is saying you are free in Christ, he meant you're free to do whatever you want, free to indulge in any sinful practice that you feel you desire to. And if you need forgiveness, if you need grace, just ask, and it'll give God a great opportunity to show how gracious he is by you sinning. You remember the Bible says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more? The Corinthians thought, that is great news, because now we'll be able to sin and God will be able to show everybody how gracious he is. They had developed a way of justifying their own immorality. They were looking at Christianity like fire insurance. It's if you get burned, then you can just, you know, claim your fire insurance. So what they would do is they would play with fire. And the fire that they were most fond of was the fire of sexual immorality. Culturally speaking, Corinth was debased. There on the Acropolis was the temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. and she would be worshipped and celebrated through relationships with temple prostitutes. Sexuality in Corinth was completely degraded. And sadly, rather than living a holy life within the culture of Corinth, the believers had developed, much like the Romans did, a theological argument to excuse their way of living. Remember when Paul said, Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He answers that question by saying, "Certainly not. I don't live a sinful life so God can show how gracious He is. I live a holy life which reveals how gracious God has been." By the way, I believe that there is no issue more relevant, more up to date at this moment than this one right here, because there are Christians today, or at least those who claim to be, who are saying, as it relates to sexual immorality, that we need to be more tolerant, we need to be more embracing, we need to just, you know, do what everybody else is doing and just soften the message a little bit, we need to water it down a little bit so that it can be more palatable to those who are living a compromised life. And Paul would say, certainly not. We never water down the message and compromise it. You see, the Corinthians had become clever at coming up with ways to justify and rationalize their practices and behaviors that were completely opposed to God's word. As one person said, quote, "They came up with great reasons for doing bad things." That is why in the final verses of chapter 6, we're going to discover the devastating results of participating in sexual immorality. It ruins you spiritually. It scars you emotionally. It damages you internally, but we're also going to come to understand God's purpose behind keeping us from an immoral life. It's for our good. And so we begin in verse 12, as Paul points out that sexual immorality will lead ultimately to slavery. Look at what it says in verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Paul uses this phrase, "all things are lawful," more than once in verse 12. He'll use it again in the 10th chapter, in the 23rd verse. And really, when Paul says all things are lawful, when you think about it, that is the broadest ethic known to man. The believer in Jesus Christ is not hedged around by a multitude of rules and regulations and restrictions, but this liberty, this freedom that we have, must be lived out in the spirit, not in the flesh. Although we have freedom in Christ, everything we have freedom to do may not be beneficial or helpful for us. And there are a couple of ways to approach your Christian life in this regard. One, you can become a legalist. Now, a legalist is someone who says that everything is wrong unless you can prove from a verse in Scripture that it's right. Everything's wrong. And legalists kind of go around that way. And they're always, another thing about a legalist is that you'll find they're very critical of what everybody else is doing and always watching to see where somebody else has blown it, according to oftentimes their own standard. And it's a frightening thing because legalists, sometimes it looks like they just suck on lemons because their faces are always so, everything is just so, it's just intense. And everything's wrong. Nothing can be enjoyable at all. Nothing can be fun. Why are you laughing in church? You're not supposed to laugh in church. You know, it's just those kinds of things. But then you have this other side of it, where we realize as believers, as we study the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, that the Lord made the earth, everything in it, and except that which the Word of God labels wrong, that which is sinful, that which is destructive, that which leads to bondage, of course we're going to avoid that because we love the Lord. So I stay away from that. But God has given us richly all things to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy things in this life. And I think Christians, above all else, should be people who are joyful. People that know their sins are forgiven, know who the Creator is. I mean, we should be people who are filled with the joy of the Lord. I love what Augustine said. He said, "Love God with all your heart and do whatever you want." Now, to some, that might be startling. What he meant is that if we love God, that the way the New Testament implies, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, we're not going to be running after things that are destructive. I'm not going to be pursuing things that would bring me back into bondage. I have freedom, and the freedom that I now have is the freedom not to do those things that used to bring me into bondage. Again, sadly, the Corinthians were taking their liberty, listen carefully, taking their liberty not to show the sphere of their love for God, but rather as a means of gratifying their own sinful desires. And that is a clear misunderstanding of the liberty we have in Christ, and it is a misappropriation of the grace of God. Therefore, if you are currently living in a sexually immoral life, whether that be with a person or a device or whatever it is that is leading you further into bondage, just know this, you're not understanding right now the grace of God. God didn't free you so you could live that life. God freed you so you wouldn't have to live that life, so that you could be free indeed. All things, Paul said, are lawful, but not all things are profitable or helpful. And sexual sin is certainly one of those things that is not profitable. Sexual sin has built-in pitfalls and problems attached to it. It causes heartache. It causes emotional pain. It causes guilt. It causes shame. At times it can cause disease, unwanted pregnancy, lying, cheating, sometimes killing, bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, slander. And in the process, especially if you claim to be a Christian, you lose your witness, your own self-respect, you hinder somebody else from walking with the Lord. Sexual sin can be so deceptive because you think that through it, you're going to find some kind of satisfaction, but it's temporary and you're not really satisfied. And the relationship, no matter what you think in your mind is considered stable, is really unstable. You're building it upon the fact that you're living in sin, and it's unstable. It's not building on a rock. It's building on a foundation that will crumble. And then you get so attached that you can't find a way out. You don't know how to get out of this. You've been together so long, and you don't want to break it up, even though you know it's wrong, and you've justified it so many times, and there are other people that are living that way, so I guess it really wouldn't be that bad. And you know, the culture says it's fine, and the media says it's fine, and everybody seems to think it's fine, except God. And that's the most important opinion. But you get stuck. And then you don't think, here's something else that's so deceptive, is you don't think that you're going to suffer the consequences of what you've sown to. You don't think that you're going to reap what it is that you've sown. Oh, you will. It may be down the road, but it'll be there. Maybe it'll come in the form of the baggage that you bring into a marriage, comparing someone to somebody else. Or maybe it's something else that you come with, all these hangups and all these things that can be avoided, but now you've brought into your life. One person said, there may be an excitement and enjoyment in a sexual experience outside of marriage, but there is no enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it's not his, and he will one day pay for it. On the other hand, sex within a marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There's safety, there's security, and you collect dividends. Someone else said this, sex outside of marriage is like giving away a part of you that you can never get back. That's to be reserved for your husband. It's to be reserved for your wife alone. If you don't think that's true, just look at the man David. What do we know of David? We know that God said concerning David that he was a man after his own heart. David, anointed by the Spirit of God to be a king in Israel, fought the battles of God, slayed Goliath, killed lion and bear. I mean, this guy was an amazing individual, wrote psalms to the Lord about his character and his nature. And yet, because of sexual sin, his life radically changed, especially towards the end of his life. The child that he and Bathsheba were first to have died. The rest of his family, through his son Amnon, through his son Absalom, they turned on him. I mean, it was just a mess in his life because of that sin. He suffered the consequences later on in life. That's why Paul says sexual immorality, it is not helpful. It is not profitable. And it brings you into bondage. That is why in verse 12 he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul said, you're free to do what you will, but you must be aware that those things have the power to bring you into bondage. And no sin is so enslaving as sexual sin, because the more you partake of it, the more you're shackled by it. And men and women alike will do the most unrealistic, unethical things to satisfy their desires. Again, if you do not think that it is so, look at David's son. His name was Solomon. Wealthiest man, wisest man, one of the most powerful kings that ever lived. And when God gave Solomon wisdom, he told him, hey, Solomon, I'm going to give you all the things you didn't ask for. But here's what I need you to remember. Three things I don't want you to be involved with. I don't want you to increase horses. I don't want you to increase wealth. And I don't want you to increase women. What did Solomon do? Increased all three of those things. And what happened? It turned his heart away from God. Solomon had more women in his life that he could be with a different woman every single night for more than a year if he wanted to. And he wasn't satisfied. And he built these temples to their false gods. And just like God said, his heart turned away from God and the kingdom was stripped from his hand. Why? Because of sexual immorality. Paul knew that this was so. In fact, later on, we'll find Paul saying that he would buffet his own personal body and bring it into subjection, lest when he had preached to others, he would be disqualified. When Paul said, I'm going to buffet my body, the literal rendering of that in the Greek language means I will punch myself in the face. I mean, think about that. I will buffet my body. I will beat my face black and blue in order that my body won't enslave me. That's pretty radical. I'd rather punch myself than be enslaved. Why did Paul feel so strongly about keeping himself disciplined in this area of life? He said, because I don't want to be disqualified from preaching to other people. I don't want this to hinder the ministry that I have. And so I take it very seriously to discipline my body in such a way that I'm not disqualified from serving the Lord. Sexual sin is not profitable. It is harmful. It doesn't bring freedom. It brings bondage. But also something that it produces, and this I think is probably one of the most devastating, is it hinders your relationship with the Lord. For in the very next verse, in verse 13, he says, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body, notice this, I want to underline this, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now that expression right there, foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, basically was a Corinthian expression that was used to bring rationalization to sin. Here was the Greek thought. The Greek thought was this: the body, in one sense, is nothing more than a tomb. What you do with the body is inconsequential because who you really are is on the inside, your soul. And so many of those in the Hellenistic culture felt that if I'm doing something with my body, it doesn't really affect who I am, so I can do whatever I want with my body and still be all right. Now, there were a couple of different mentalities that resulted because of this. For example, there was the rigid asceticism, which encouraged you to humiliate and beat down every desire of your body. So this, if you read through church history, you'll find that there were those who were very, if I may use the word, monastic in their approach. Certain guys would lock themselves in a room, just feed me bread and water for months on end. For what purpose? To try to beat down the desires of the flesh. Others would lay in a swamp as leeches attach themselves to their bodies, trying to beat down their flesh. Tough way to go. Another guy sat on top of a pole for months. Why? To beat down his physical desires. I mean, there's a much easier way. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, this is what they were doing, approaching it in this way. However, the Corinthians had another way. And this was the outlook that was practiced by the majority. And that is, the body doesn't really matter, so you can do with it whatever you want. You can fulfill any appetite that you have. They felt that the body, it's like this. If food was made for the stomach and stomach was made for the food, then the body was made for sexual activity, so it should have sexual activity. For the Corinthians, fornication was like eating breakfast. I mean, it was just not important to them. That's how they looked at it. That's how degraded it had become. And the sad thing is, and this is what's sad, is that made its way into the church. Paul's writing to the church. To the church. That kind of mentality had come in from the culture into the church. And Paul rejects that view. And he says, wait a second. The body isn't just to fulfill biological needs. The body, he says, is for the Lord. The body that we've been given, a gift from God. This body, Paul says, is for the Lord. This is the instrument that God uses to bring himself glory. This body that we have, that's what it's to be used for. It's not for the purpose of sexual immorality. So the Christian, or the person that says they're a Christian, who is living a continual lifestyle and pursuit of sexual immorality, does not understand that their body was not made for that. It was made for the Lord. Furthermore, The body, the personality, the man, the woman as a whole will not pass away because it's made for reunion and or union and relationship with God. Listen, the Bible says that this body is one day going to be planted in corruption, but it's going to be raised incorruptible. This lowly body is going to be transformed, the Bible says. Philippians 3:20, here's what it says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, listen, transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The body is going to be transformed. So our bodies are made for the Lord to have communion with him, and therefore to engage in sexual immorality is to hinder fellowship with the Lord. Remember the Bible says, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's power in the area of purity and fellowship with the Lord. See, what happens is if you engage in sexual immorality, you may feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit the first time. The Spirit of God speaking to you saying, hey, listen, that's wrong. Conviction. But then if you continue, that voice of the Spirit of God, that conviction that you felt becomes less and less. And you find ways to justify it, and now you don't even hear it anymore. You're just going on like everything's fine. A prime example of this in the Bible, Samson. Now, Samson was a burly man. This guy was so strong. When I was growing up, and when I had a children's Bible, pop-up book, Samson was the guy. But I found out later on, there's a lot of stuff that happened to Samson they don't put in the children's thing. You know what I'm saying? Just have him slaying, all kinds of Philistines, but the whole thing about Delilah and all that, didn't show you that. So you get a little bit older, you read through the Bible, and you realize, hey, Samson, buddy, what happened? Samson, someone said that Samson was a he-man with a she problem. Everywhere he went, he just kept giving in to his flesh. He's slaying, Philistines. He's, flexing and breaking string that was around him, but the guy could not control his own appetites. But Samson's decline didn't happen overnight. It happened over time. And God was gracious, and God was merciful. And every scene in the book of Judges, you see God just still allowing him to have victory, still blessing, but he just kept getting closer and closer and closer and closer till finally his head was shaved, his eyes were poked out, he was put into a mill and was grinding like an ox. The Spirit of God was upon Samson, and yet he continued to pursue the flesh, and it brought him into bondage. It hindered his fellowship with God. The body is made for the Lord. Something else that's devastating about sexual immorality is that in one sense, and I'll explain, we're bringing the Lord Jesus into that sin. Let me explain. Look at verse 15. Paul asks a question. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, we just got done saying our bodies are for the Lord. Now he says, don't you know that your body makes you a member of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Again, they worshiped the goddess Aphrodite through temple prostitution. But now they were members of the body of Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and we are members of his body. So if I am a member of the body of Christ, I am part of the Lord Jesus. Do I now take that which is a part of the Lord Jesus and go into sexual immorality and not realize that the two are becoming one, that I am compromising? I am bringing the Lord, in a sense, into that situation. Listen, you can't leave the Lord Jesus outside. Lord, I'll be back. You don't want to see this. What are you saying? Like, he's with us everywhere that we go. There's not a place that we could go to get away from the Lord. Why? Because he loves us. We're part of his body. Any more than you could sever your arm and say, I'll be back later. No, you're part of the body. You're connected. It's part of you. And so here he's saying, as a Christian, the body's not only made for the Lord, but you're a member of Christ's body. You're united to him in the most intimate way. And so when a person commits sexual immorality or sexual sin and claims to be a Christian, you're bringing the Lord into that. The Lord's there. It's not like he's absent. He is there. He is present in that moment. Because he loves us, he warns us. Because he loves us, he knows what the sin will do to us. And so every time you continue in that act, you move farther and farther away from the Lord. And his heart is grieved. What are you supposed to do? Is there a way to overcome this? I mean, let's face it, right? Sexual immorality is all around us. I mean, more so than I think at any other time in the history of the world. It is so accessible, so available, everywhere you look, it's there. How do you, is there a way to escape this? Yes, verse 18. Verse 17, first of all, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we're one body, one spirit with the Lord, which makes sexual immorality unthinkable if we're joined to the Lord and we're joining ourselves to somebody else. Verse 18, what's the answer? Flee. Just underline that. Flee? What does that even mean? It means run. In any life, run, flee, get away. Flee sexual immorality. Run out of there. Whatever it takes, run away from it. Really, it doesn't take anything. Any fool can go up to the edge and see how close you can get without falling. The real challenge is how far you can run away from the edge, really, today. Because anybody can just go up to the edge and mess around and see, oh, can I be a Christian and still do this? If you're asking that question, you probably shouldn't be there. You should be running in the opposite direction. Great example of this in the Old Testament, a guy by the name of Joseph. Oh, I love Joseph. His brothers didn't love him. Woke up one day, hey guys, had a dream. It's great. You guys all bowed down to me. I hate that kid. And then one day his dad comes out, hey guys, gather around. Look what I got for Joseph. A colorful coat. Nobody else gets one, just my boy Joseph. They just hate him. And then Joseph has another dream. Dad, mom, brothers, come. I had another dream. It was better than the other one because now mom and dad are bound down to me too. I mean, it was just, they just, come here, bring that coat over here. I mean, they just totally hated him. And so one day Joseph is sent on an errand to find his brothers who were messing around, and they see him. They said, oh, here comes the dreamer. They gave him a nickname. Oh, the dreamer's coming. So what are we going to do with him? I know. Let's throw him in a pit. Great idea. They threw him in a pit. And then it says, we can't leave him in a pit. We got to do something. I know. Let's sell him. Great. So they sold him into slavery, ripped up his coat, lied to their dad, goes into the house of Potiphar. But the Bible says the Lord is with Joseph. And in Potiphar's house, Joseph was a faithful servant and so faithful that God raised him up. He became the second most powerful person in Potiphar's house. All that Potiphar had was put under the care of Joseph. And Potiphar knew, it says, that he was blessed because of Joseph. And apparently so did Potiphar's wife. She was checking out Joseph every day, hitting on him, texting him. Hey, Joey, get out of here, you know. Bugging him. And finally, when she was really hitting on him, this is what he said. And this is powerful. He said, how could I do this great sin and wickedness against God? Against God. He didn't say against Potiphar, although it would have been against Potiphar. He didn't say against her because it would have been against her. Joseph said, how could I do this against my God? And so Potiphar's wife, what she does, Potiphar's gone, sends all the servants home. Hey guys, great news, day off for everybody. But don't tell Joseph, you know, and Joseph shows up, going through his normal routine, doing what he's called to do, grabs hold of his garment and says, lie with me. Oh, disgusting. Foul woman. And what does it say? Joseph ran. Streaked. Ran. Left his cloak behind him. I mean, he ran. And she, of course, accused him. He was thrown into prison. And there he was in prison. And people thought he was going to rot in prison. Again, the Bible says in Genesis, the Lord was with Joseph. And what happened?
One day, everything changed. God elevated Joseph to the second most powerful ruler in the known world. Why? I suggest to you, not only that God had a plan for Joseph, but that Joseph walked in purity before God, and God honored that. God honored his purity, and God elevated him, gave him power as a result. I believe that there is power to living a pure life. There really is. But there is also a great weakness that comes with living an impure life. And so, flee sexual immorality, the Bible says. You know, when I was younger, I was discipling a group of high school boys. Young guys, they were in high school, and you know, all the girls are around, you know, the high school. I mean, and they're all hitting on them. And so I said, listen, guys, I'm going to give you a little something. If you get in trouble, dial this number. 2 Timothy 222. Shorten it. 2 Tim 222. What is 2 Tim 222? I'll tell you what it is. It's flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. You having trouble with purity? 2 Tim 222. That's easy to remember. Look it up. Memorize it. I read a story of Augustine. He got saved, and one of the things that he was really involved with was sexual immorality. That was one of his vices in his life. And when he got saved, he came out of that. And one day he was walking down the street. He records how he was walking down the street, and there was a woman walking toward him who he knew before, who knew him before. And when she saw him, she said, Augustine, I haven't seen you in so long. She opened her arms, and she started running towards him. And the story goes that Augustine turned and ran the opposite direction. And she said, Augustine, it's me. And he said, it's not me. In other words, he's saying, I'm not that person you knew any longer. That's not me. And so he ran. Anything in your life right now that you should be running from instead of running after? The Bible says, flee sexual immorality. Now, I want to just conclude with the reasons why this is so important. Well, first of all, it's a command, but in addition to that, flee sexual immorality, verse 18, because every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality actually sins against his own body. Now, the body, again, it's made for the Lord. It's made to glorify the Lord. So the sin of sexual immorality, it is unique in that it drives like no other impulse, and when gratified, it affects the body like no other sin, and it has a way of destroying a person internally. Many sins are outside the body, but this one, this reaches right into the very soul and personal being of the individual, because it's the deepest, the most intimate way of uniting two people together. And the Corinthians believed that the physical act or lust doesn't touch the secure personality. And Paul said, on the contrary, you sin against your own personality. You sin against your own body when you engage in that. So that's a reason to run. Another reason, in verse 19, do you not know, now this is powerful, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? The word for temple, the word naos, which means the inner sanctum of the temple. It's the place that was classified as the holiest of all places, the holy of holies. And in the holy of holies, friends, what was there was the Ark of the Covenant in that first temple. And inside of that ark was the law, and the mercy seat was on top. And the high priest could only go into that area of the holiest of all one day a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Here, the Bible says, there is no more physical temple. We are the temple, the church, this place. This is not where God dwells. God dwells in his people. This is just a building. We're the church. We're the temple. We're the place where the Spirit of God seeks to dwell. The holy sanctum, the inner sanctum, the naos, the temple. This is where God desires to dwell. Paul says, don't you realize you're one with the Lord? Don't you understand your body's made for the Lord to glorify him? Don't you know that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, the holiest of all places? So in other words, every act of sexual immorality is committed, listen, in God's sanctuary. You understand that? In God's sanctuary. There wouldn't be something more defiling than a sexual act committed in a sanctuary of a church. But listen, friend, you're the sanctuary. I'm the sanctuary where the Holy Spirit dwells. That's powerful. That the Lord would take up residency in me. Therefore, knowing that, I am going to run. I am going to flee. This place is supposed to be holy, dedicated to the Lord. We're the temple of the living God, the Bible says. Moreover, another reason to run is that we are not our own. We're not our own. You say, well, how do you know you're not your own? Because I was paid for. Well, how are you? We already said it. Paid for by the blood of Christ. Jesus bought me, bought you. So if he bought me, that means I am his possession. Jesus Christ holds the title deed to my life. I am his. And when I live outside of that, when I live in sexual morality, what I'm saying is, I'm not yours, God, I'm mine. What I'm saying is, my body is not for you, my body's for me. What I'm saying by that is, I don't have to do what you want me to do, I'm gonna do what I wanna do. And once I mess up, can you forgive me for all this? I mean, it's just a misunderstanding. Maybe not a misunderstanding, just open rebellion would be better stated. Because we should know this. Paul says, don't you know? They did know. We're not our own anymore. And I'm glad I'm not my own. Lord, I'm your problem. You bought me. So you're going to have to finish the work that you started in me. And he is. Finally, in verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus paid for us. So this body is now to be for the purpose of glorifying God. This is the instrument that God wants to use to bring glory and honor to him. I belong to him. A couple more scriptures and we'll conclude. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, that is your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. There's a choice that's to be made. Do you see that? There's a choice. I can either present my members, that is my body, to the Lord, or I can present it to sin. And every day when you wake up, when I get up, there is a battle from the moment we get out of bed. Who am I going to present myself to today? And many times over throughout the day, there are decisions being made. Am I presenting myself to the Lord? Am I going to present myself as an instrument of unrighteousness or righteousness? It's a choice that's made. Now, granted, there is the power of the Holy Spirit to make the right decision. But God's not going to force me to do that. But the moment I lean toward and go toward presenting myself as an instrument of righteousness, God empowers me to do that. So it's a decision that's to be made. Are we presenting our members as instruments of righteousness? And then Romans chapter 12, verse 1, powerful verse. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. There is nothing unreasonable about me presenting my body to the Lord for him to use for his glory. Why isn't it unreasonable? Because he paid for it. Because it's his. It's unreasonable. It is completely unreasonable to understand that he paid for me and then to live as though he didn't. That's unreasonable. That's not reasonable. But it's reasonable to present myself as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Lord, my life is yours. You saved me. It is so reasonable. And I present myself to you. Finally, let me conclude with this. What about the person who has committed sexual immorality, sexual sin, or is presently living in sexual immorality? Is there any hope for them? The answer is yes. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin. Jesus can deliver you from the bondage that you're in. He can free you. He can wash your mind. He can purify your heart. He can totally and completely change your life. You can be brand new in the Lord. But you need to repent. That means you have to turn. You have to make a decision today. This is it. Lord, I am repenting. I do not want to live this way any longer. Because friend, the longer you live that way outside of the boundary of the blessing of God is the longer you put off what God could do in your life. God wants to bless, but he's not going to bless sin. But listen, he wants to bless. He wants to restore. He wants to renew. He wants to rebuild. But it starts with repentance. It starts from running away from sin and now running after God. And watch what God will do. For some of you here today, again, I don't know everybody's situation, but for some of you here today, that might be when you leave this place, picking up the phone and saying, hey, yeah, I just got out of church. My mom, it's Mother's Day. You know, I went with her. Awesome. So what happened? Well, we're breaking up. What? What do you mean? Listen, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against the Lord, and I'm done with it. I can't do this anymore. I'm sorry. And let me tell you this. If you are living a sexually immoral life with another person, just understand this. You are not bringing them closer to Jesus. You are keeping them from him. I don't want that on my conscience. You are keeping them from coming to the Lord. You are stumbling them. Oh, I love them. If you really love them, you would not lead them to destruction. The truth, the reality is, you don't love them, you love you. And you love what they do for you. That's reality. That's the truth. And I'll tell you something, I wish I didn't know about it. But I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I have been cleansed. And God has restored my life in such marvelous ways. I am so undeserving. I'd be the last person to condemn anybody because Jesus didn't condemn me. But he said, go and sin no more. And by his grace and through the power of his Spirit, I am free. And you can be too if you're willing to repent. I want to close with the lyrics of a hymn written by John Wesley. And I tell you, this hymn was so powerful in my life because in one sense, it described what happened. And perhaps it's a testimony for many of us, but for me, it was powerful. Here's what it says. This is the fourth stanza of the hymn, Amazing Love. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. This is the part. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be? It's overwhelming. How can it be that he would die for somebody like me? I mean, when that happens, when your life, when the dungeon lights up and you see I'm bound, how long have I been bound? And then he breaks those chains and he opens the door and you get up and you walk out a free person. Oh, man, there's nothing like that. It has, I mean, it's been years and years, but I still, every time I talk about it, you can see it affects my life. The one who's been forgiven much, the same loves much. I mean, deliverance has come from the Savior. If you are bound, you can be free. Wow. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. Praise God. So thankful. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Lord, I pray today that we would remember that we are not our own. Lord, our culture, our world would love for us to believe the lie that we are our own. We can do whatever we want, anytime we want, with anybody we want. But Lord, you have so much more for us. And I pray today, Lord, if there are any who are in a dungeon of their own sin and they don't know how to get out, Lord, the key is repentance. And Lord, how quickly you will deliver and rescue. So, Father, have your way this morning. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that makes us white as snow. Lord, help us to be a people that flee unrighteousness and run hard after Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand with me? Praise God. Well, keep your running shoes on, friend, this week. There's going to be times when you're just going to have to book it. Just run. But you know, you'll be blessed as a result. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. It's my prayer today that decisions would be made. Again, life-changing decisions. It's up to you. He's done everything necessary to bring you freedom. So I pray that you'd respond to that today. Moms, we love you. Thanks so much for what you do, the influence that you have. Listen, lead your kids. Encourage your kids to walk in purity. Be an example of that to them. Know what they're up to. Know what they're into. Hold them accountable because you love them. God bless. If you need prayer today after the service, we'd love to pray for you. If not, look forward to seeing you this next week as we continue to follow after the Lord Jesus. Let's close. Thanks, you guys.